out of an unclean. Not one. Seeing his days are determined, that the number of his months are with thee, thou hast appointed his bounds that he cannot pass. Turn from him that he may rest till he shall have accomplished as a hireling his day. For there is hope of a tree, if it be cut down, that it will sprout again, and that the tender branch thereof will not cease. Though the root thereof wax old in the earth, and the stalk thereof die in the ground, yet through the scent of water it will bud and bring forth boughs like a plant. But man dieth and wasteth away. Yea, man giveth up the spirit, and where is he? As the waters fail from the sea, and the floods decayeth and drieth up, so man lieth down and riseth not, till the heaven is no more. They shall not awake, nor be raised out of their sleep. Now we know, class, as Bible students, that Job was inspired to write in this particular portion. He's speaking of the natural man, man in his natural state. Look at verses 13 and 14. Notice the change in relationship that is interjected into these thoughts. But Job says, as compared to one who has not made this covenant, oh, that thou wouldest hide me in the grave, that thou wouldest keep me secret and thy wrath be past, and that thou wouldest appoint me a set time and remember me. If a man die, shall he live again. All the days of my appointed time will I wait till my change come. You couldn't hardly select from the scriptures any passages that will more graphically present to us the relationship that man has with God, that is the natural man, and that man who has made that covenant. This 14th chapter of Job is an excellent chapter to go to if you want to help someone to appreciate, as God looks upon man in his natural condition, as opposed to an individual through knowledge and understanding, has made that covenant. The relationship has completely changed. What put up on the board here? Okay, Brother Clark, I've lost my chalk. Here it is. Thank you. What is law? I want you to think about it, class. What is law? Think of companion thought here. What is man? Okay, I'm going to ask a response from this class. What's the connection that you made? I have some reason for putting that on the board to direct your attention. What's the connection here? What is law? What is man? Someone be courageous enough to speak up. Otherwise, we'll proceed. We can't afford to lose time. Anyone?
Law are the requirements of man.
What?
Law are the requirements of man.
Okay, Brother Norwood says law are the requirements of man. Who's the lawgiver? Okay, so what we're saying and attempting when we thought of the responsibilities of standing for you this morning and realizing the many different ecclesias that be represented here, we thought what kind of a class would probably best meet the needs of those gathered here for the first Sunday? A few months ago, I was persuaded in my own mind that this subject of law would be very appropriate, particularly since it has come under question in the minds of some of our brethren as to the importance of what is law and man's relationship to it. To the extent, brothers and sisters, to the extent that we have among the Christadelphians within the family of God, and just recently, and most of you are familiar with it because I've already heard talk on the grounds, that now this subject here, those who believe in what we call Adamic condemnation, we are now being referred to as legal aorist. What does it mean, legal aorist? Well, it has a lot to do with law here. Now, in this 14th chapter of Job, we've already indicated that Job is speaking of the natural man as opposed to that man through knowledge and understanding has made a covenant with God. And as a result, the relationship has completely changed. There has never been a time when law was not in existence. Law has always been, and you have heard me say from this platform before, that when Adam opened his eyes in consciousness, law was waiting for him. It preceded him. It was in the garden. And what Adam needed, and Eve, is to be instructed what the law was. Okay, I'm looking for the button. The button. Here's the button. Is that clear enough? Well, I can't, yeah. Okay, class, I'm going to have you look. I don't want any response, but I'm asking you to look, and I'm going to have to manipulate this thing. On what we're going to show up here, there's error somewhere involved in some of these illustrations dealing with the principles of the truth. So I'm just asking you to look carefully. I'm going to give you a little bit of time because I want us to think together what we're talking about here. I've listed them A, B, C, D, then there's E and F down there, but you can't see. We'll have to move it up. Can everybody see? Well, see, the bottom part of that is going to be difficult for some of you there. Okay, now, I think we probably have basically in our minds what we've attempted to illustrate here, so let's go back. We've already stated that there has never been a time when law was not. Adam had law preceding him in the garden. So there was a law in Eden. And that law said to Adam, and he understood it as well as Eve, they understood the law, of the trees of the garden. This is very fundamental, what we call first principles. Of the trees of the garden, thou mayest freely eat, except, here's an accepted clause, except of the tree of knowledge and good and evil. And quite obviously, class, Adam would have recognized the uniqueness of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. He would have known. If you eat of that tree, says the law in Eden that God gave, thou shalt surely die. So in the law, emphasis, in the law in Eden and man's connection with it, in that law there was the hope of eternal life. life eternal. In that law, there was this hope of life eternal. But also, there was in the law condemnation to death eternal, depending upon obedience or disobedience to the law in Eden. So law and man have always walked side by side, as it were. Through disobedience, the scriptures tell us there was the fall of man. Falling from what? Adam and Eve were created in a very good condition. This is a scripture terminology. Adam was not mortal. He was not created mortal or of a dying nature. He was created very good. And the dying nature or the mortality was the direct result of the disobedience and the breaking of the law that was there in Eden. And so when we speak of the fall, we're talking from a very good condition to that of a dying condition, the sentence to death, or what we call condemnation in Adam, or if you please, Adamic condemnation. In this law in Adam, there is racial alienation. Racial alienation meaning what? I'll ask someone to respond from the class. What do we mean when we use the term racial alienation? What do we mean? Okay, we're talking about the human race. The human race. In the eyes of God, the human race is alienated from him because of their condition in Adam, or this state of condemnation, this sentence to death. So man, by his very nature, his physical nature, as well as it did to his mental proclivities, he's alienated from the Creator. Very fundamental. I learned this as a child. A lot of these children that went out to the classes there, right up till age 11 or 12. You ask these children about, we'll say, what is condemnation in Adam. Most of these children will be able to tell you that. The truth, the fundamental principles of the truth are not difficult, and they were not intended to be difficult for man to grasp. So there was this condemnation to death, or katakrima, which means eternal death. Most of you are familiar with the term. And God says, as a result, it's dust to dust. So in this law, being in Adam, there's racial alienation. The whole human family is in the condition. There's a condemnation to death, and inevitably it'll end dust to dust. Look at C. Law in Adam again. But notice the difference. Now, those in this racial condemnation, there is interjected now knowledge and enlightenment. So in the book of Job, in the 14th chapter that we read, man in his natural state, without knowledge and enlightenment, he is heir to nothing but 6 foot in the ground. That's all we're heir to. But for the individual who is blessed and privileged to receive knowledge and enlightenment, to understand his natural condition in the eyes of God, once he receives the knowledge and enlightenment, it's inevitable, if it appeals to his senses, he'll want to do something about that condition. He'll want to get off and under the federal head of Adam, his father, to the federal head of Christ. So we have the natural sons in Adam, knowledge and enlightenment, which eventually leads to baptism. And baptism is the only means that God has provided that we can enter the covenant with him and change that relationship. And once having been baptized, we are no longer in Adam. We are in Christ. The law in Adam is a law of sin and death. Nothing more. Sin and death. But in the law of Christ, it's the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. Look at the marvelous contrast between the two. In one, sin and death. The other, the Spirit of life, which is in Christ Jesus. What a marvelous change of relationship once this knowledge and enlightenment has brought this individual to the waters of baptism and places him under the federal head of Christ. Still in that, look at D, in Adam. Knowledge and enlightenment. And I'm talking about an individual that has a knowledge of the good, sound fundamentals of the truth, knows the truth. He's an enlightened individual. But you notice there's no baptism involved in D in this illustration. So since there is no baptism, there has been no change in relationship, there certainly has no covenant been made. Consequently, what law is that individual under, although he has this knowledge and this enlightenment? He's still an Adam. He's still an Adam, and he's still condemned in catechrema or eternal death. E. Now, for sake of illustration, we had to do it this way, and you'll appreciate why. But in this complete enclosed area here, in Adam. So all of this is in Adam. Now you've got knowledge and enlightenment. You've got baptism. You've got the spirit of life, this law over here, and you've got sin and death. This knowledge and enlightenment in Adam. You're baptized into Christ, but you're still in Adam. You're baptized into Christ. You've got the knowledge and enlightenment class, and you've got the baptism here. You're now introduced into Christ, which is the law of the spirit of life, but you're still in Adam. We're not telling you anything new, but among the family of God or the Christadelphians, there is a large segment, much larger than what we call the unamended brethren or the advocate brethren. There's a large segment of those who call themselves Christadelphians believe that baptism is for personal sins only. Personal sins only. Then man is not alienated from God until he commits his first sin or transgression. Now, you can imagine, just think, and I know you're thinking with this, brother, you can imagine the many different ideas that can result from this concept. It'll lead you into a veritable jungle when it comes to the principles of the truth and what we talk about law here. Can you imagine that having once been baptized, that you're still an Adam? Can you imagine now? Think, brethren, it's hard to determine that those who call themselves Christadelphian believe that you can be under the law of sin and death and the law of the spirit of life one and the same time. But that's what this is depicted, and this is not being uncharitable to our brethren who hold these views. F. Still have law. The kingdom age and temple worship is based upon law. And brothers and sisters, if we are part of that fortunate group of those who are so blessed to enter into the kingdom, our teaching and instruction to the mortals in the kingdom age will be based upon law. We will have to help the mortals understand that there is a law, the laws of deity, and once they have an understanding, knowledge, and enlightenment of that law, they are required to walk in a certain way and make a change in their relationship. So the law goes forth to the nations. So man has never been without law. It started at Eden, and it will still be when the kingdom is established in the earth. And after the millennial reign, you still have law. Because God's law permeate his laws and control of everything he's created. It permeates everything in creation. You can't get away without law. Now, I'm not offended, brothers and sisters. I am not offended. Our unfortunate brother said that those who believe or put emphasis on this subject of law, we are are referred to as legal aorists. I'd never heard the term before, and it was interesting. And can you imagine being charged with being in error and legalities and law because of what we've attempted to express here, these doctrinal principles which are found in scriptures? Brother Norwood.
You might point out that Charlie has been made by...
Speak up, Norwood.
Charlie has been made by brothers who are totally unmentioned.
Okay, Brother Norwood, and it's a good point, Brother Norwood. Brother Norwood said it might be good to point out to us that, interestingly, the terminology legal aorist has been made by a brother who is considered to be of the unamended part of the brotherhood, unamended statement of faith. By the way, I know that using the term amended and unamended, we know what it means, but Brother Roberts was the first one who eventually drew up what we refer to as the statement of faith. And you all know in the life of Brother Thomas for many years felt disinclined to write out in written form a statement of faith. Somehow or another he felt that this was inappropriate. He felt that that this would diminish what he was trying to teach as he understood the truth. So he avoided for many years setting down a statement of faith. And our statement of faith, which originated in Birmingham, England, comes from the mind of Brother Roberts. It's consistent, of course, with what all that Brother Thomas taught. But Brother Roberts was the brother who eventually felt that it has got to be a very necessary and a very vital thing for those who wear the name Christadelphian to have a statement of the faith, a statement of what we believe. And so it was called the Birmingham Statement of Faith. The Birmingham Statement of Faith. Well, eventually, brothers and sisters, as we know in the history of our body, there eventually became what is called the Birmingham Amended Statement of Faith. Now, someone tell me what an amendment is to a law. Someone speak up. What's an amendment?
Change.
It's what? It's a change. It means that, say, like our legislators, if they enact a law and not able to perceive all of the implications of that law, and then later on they're confronted with the problem and realize we didn't understand or didn't realize that this interpretation could be placed upon the law, so they put an amendment to the original law because they didn't have the foresight to take care of this problem that arose. Well, in the Christadelphian body, when that statement of faith, it was originally the Christadelphian Birmingham statement of faith. But eventually, error crept in, and it became known as the Birmingham amended statement of faith. The original, and that's the term I like to use, the original, what we say the Birmingham unamended statement of faith, I like to say the original statement of faith, we stayed with it, or those brethren stayed with it, and there was the amended brethren. So the original statement of faith did not have this concept that we've indicated here. Notice here, excuse me, get my... Okay. You all excuse me. I'm not going to rush myself. I've got to... Okay. In Adam, in Christ. One, in Adam, it's the law of sin and death, as we've already indicated. Under the federal head of Christ, it's the law of the spirit of lives, or as Brother Thomas says, the spirit of lives. Entirely two different laws. There's actually no connection. They're a complete antithesis of one another. So under this law of sin and death and the law of the spirit of life, I want you to look with me now the differences in the change of relationship, and this is scriptural. It's not something that come off the top of my head. Under the law of sin and death, there is only the promise of eternal death. That's all that we are heir to. Under this law of the Spirit of life, there is the hope of eternal life. Is there condemnation in this law of the Spirit of life? Now be careful where you answer it. Is there or can there be condemnation under the law of the Spirit of life? Absolutely. Because brothers and sisters, we know that Paul, in reasoning in the book of Romans, very specifically says, for we must all, who's the all that were in that Roman ecclesia, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ to give an account for the deeds that are done in the body, whether they're good or whether they're evil. So under this law of the Spirit of life, it's intended to give life eternal, and it also has in it the possibility of condemnation. Under this law of sin and death, it's an involuntary thing. We have nothing to do with it or any control over it. I think as Brother Thomas has stated, it's our misfortune. We are not held accountable, morally speaking, for what Adam did in Eden. But involuntarily, through the law, notice again law, the law of genetics, like begets like. And as a result, although we are not held morally responsible for what Adam did in the garden, we do take his nature, and as a result, we come into this world as a one-day-old infant with the sentence of condemnation passed upon us. Brother Roger, you'll remember, you and Shirley, this has been quite a number of years, this before, or maybe right at the beginning of it, I'm not sure, it's not really important, but anyway, when we're thinking about the committees, the reunion committees, amended and unamended, Brother Cyril Cooper and, was it Nichols? Brother Roger, help me out. Brother, all right. Brother Cyril Cooper and Brother Nichols came to this country. And the idea was is that, and they were invited to the North American Continent, the idea was that the brethren in England had worked with this problem, amended and unamended, and they felt maybe they could give some input to the American Brotherhood as they were being exercised by this question. So out at Shirley and Rogers, there were several of us visiting out with them, and it was a real nice visit. And I remember that Brother Cyril Cooper specifically said, and we all had a laugh about it, but he specifically said, we were warned, it's interesting, we were warned when we came into this area, meaning Arkansas, that we were coming into Andrewism country. That interesting. We were warned that when you come into the Arkansas area, you're coming into Andrewism country, the blood of the covenant people. They said, they understood, and we asked Brother Cyril specifically, in this area, well, what was your understanding of this? He said that the blood of the covenant was strongly taught among the Arkansas brethren. It amused us. It was interesting, and I felt it was a compliment. No question about it. I love Brother J.J. Andrews, as most of us do, because of what he wrote in the blood of the covenant. And also, in talking with Brother Cyril and Brother Nichols, it was pointed out, I said, we know that it's a no-no to use the term Adamic condemnation. And it's a no-no to use the term racial alienation. But I said, let us for the moment forget about the terms, forget about any terms or any labels, and ask yourself the question, whatever the condition of man is, that a child, a small child or an infant, if they die in Adam, it's an eternal condition. That's the last of us. So whatever this dreadful condition is, it's an eternal condition. If the wherefore is by one man, Adam, sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men. It's Adamic condemnation. And as a result of that, the whole human race have partaken of it. So what's wrong with racial alienation and Adamic condemnation? In Adam, we're born into the law of sin and death. In Christ, we are baptized into the law, into this law of spirit of life. This is involuntary. We're born into it. We don't have any control. Over here, it's a voluntary thing. Through knowledge and understanding, we act upon it, and we are baptized. It's the means that God has provided that we get into this covenant, that we come under the law of the Spirit of life. When I went down into the waters of baptism, so I'm asking you, think back when you went down into the waters of baptism. Was it not your understanding that you were getting out of Adam and getting into Christ? I know that was in my mind. In other words, this is the only way that I can get off and under this condemnation of the old man. And the scripture speaks of him as the old man. So under the law of sin and death, there is the old man. And when the old man goes into the waters of baptism, it's a crucifixion, there's a death. The old man is crucified with his deeds. With his deeds. So my understanding was, is that I not only had a past in my Adamic condemned state, I had a past and many things that needed to be forgiven, but I knew constitutionally that I needed redemption and deliverance from that condemnation. And once having passed through the waters of baptism, I was fully persuaded that I was a new man, not an old man. And there wasn't anything in Adam that I'd done. I was baptized at 19. I didn't have any worries or any concern at all that there was any change or anything clinging to me when I came up out of the waters of baptism that I was held accountable for what I'd done in Adam. That's all past. The old man died. The old Ted O'Kelly died. That's him and he's left there. The man who came up out of those waters was a new man. And the new man has a clean slate. He's a new creature. He's a babe. There's been a birth. There's no connection between the two. Under this law of sin and death, the scripture says, dead in sins, in sins, that not only is constitutional sin, but that's any personal sins that the old man is capable of committing. But under this law, emphasis, brethren, under this law of the Spirit of life, this new man has been quickened. He's been made alive. He's been quickened. A marvelous change in relationship with the Creator. One is dead. The other one's been quickened. He's made alive. Under the law of sin and death, there is no hope. How many times have we in our attempt to reach the minds of those who for the first time have come in contact with the truth, that we invariably go to Ephesians 2, 11 and 12. What marvelous verses have been left us on record. And Paul, in speaking to the brethren in the ecclesia at Ephesus, and a lot of them were Gentile converts, a lot of them, in other words, they were uncircumcised dogs that were, they had no connection with the law of Moses or anything of God's dealings. And Paul states the difference in their condition. To remember, wherefore in times past, you were in such and such a condition, without hope and without Christ and without God in the world. Under this law of the Spirit of life, there is hope. Complete change. There is hope. And right today, in our sharing the Bible school, we have a hope that under this law, that when we stand before the judgment seat of Christ, that this may lead to that new man being quickened even unto eternal life. I didn't realize some of the young people were going to be in the class. My understanding that they would be outside. But I'm saying to you, keep in mind in our dealing with the subject of law, that in your condition, I'm talking about the young people who have not made the covenant, in your condition, you are not held responsible for what Adam did. There's no moral obligation or responsibility. But due to no choice of your own, you're in a state of condemnation. And as we stated earlier, in that condition, God has made it abundantly clear. The only thing that you're heir to, the only thing you're heir to, is death. That's the only thing you're heir to. And eventually, the grave will claim you if time went on. But under this law of the Spirit of life, in this change of relationship, there is a hope not only of eternal life, but service in the kingdom. Under this law of sin and death, the scriptures speak of it, there's aliens and there's strangers. They're aliens and strangers. They have no part with those under the Spirit of life, which are called fellow citizens. Fellow citizens. If you be Christ, then are you fellow citizens. If you be Christ, then are you Abraham's seed, your fellow citizens of the promises that were made under Abraham. Fellow citizens as opposed to aliens and strangers. As we said, under the law of sin and death in Adam, without Christ, and the law of the Spirit of life, we're referred to as brothers of Christ or Christ brethren. What a marvelous change again in the relationship that has taken place. Without God in Adam, the scriptures, many instances, the family of God is referred to as the sons of God. The sons of God. Let's turn that off for a minute. My first knowledge of going to church, I said going to church. My first knowledge of going to church was the Presbyterian church. Our family lived on 5th Street. There was a Presbyterian church on 4th Street. And Jacqueline and Ned and myself, as very small children, preschoolers, would walk from our home to the Presbyterian church. And the only recollection that I have of the Presbyterian church is that in the back classrooms, we look forward to the coloring books. And it was very interesting. In other words, I look forward to the coloring books. And one other thing, and it shouldn't surprise you, but one other thing, the first time, will I say my awareness, when I walked into what, I don't think they call them sanctuaries in, but the auditorium, and Jacqueline, you and Ned remember, there was these stained glass windows, and that beautiful sunlight out of the east was coming in the morning. And I looked at that on my, you know, my skin, and it looked different. And I was very much impressed with that. I was impressed with those windows and whatever it was as a very small child walking into that place. It was impressive in that sense as much as a small child can be impressed. The main thing, though, I was impressed with the coloring books. But that didn't last long, class. That didn't last long. Someone give me some water. A little wrong. 1926, there was a radio program by the Christadelphians, a radio program. Think about it, way back in 1926. And radios hadn't been in existence too long. And my mother, for the first time, sitting up in the upstairs bedroom, heard for the first time in her life a talk by a Christadelphian over the radio. Mother was impressed. She was raised a Baptist. But the interesting thing when I saw about Jacqueline, Ned and I going down to the Presbyterian church, Mother didn't go with us. She sent us off down there. But Mother, for the first time, heard what we call the truth. And after a while, At the end of that radio broadcast, my mother had to relate this to him, but after that broadcast, they told this is by the Christa Delphins and where they could be contacted. And at that time, Brother and Sister Fraser lived on 3rd Street in Little Rock. And they said where these people of the Christa Delphins would be contacted. And after a while, Mother picked up the phone, and you can imagine what Sister Fraser and Brother Fraser on. We've got a call from a Mrs. Owen O'Kelly in North Little Rock who's heard our broadcast and wants to study with us. Now, you know what that meant to the brethren. When they got, and Mother would walk that Broadway bridge up 3rd Street and study with Brother John R. Fraser and Sister Florence Fraser. Now, I said earlier, my first recollection of going to church was the Presbyterian Church. My next recollections, as the older generation will remember this, my next recollection was 3rd and Center Street in Little Rock. That's where the Christa Delphins were, 3rd and Center Street. And there was a large flight of stairs, and there was a landing, and then another one go up. And a small child, look at that, you know, it looked very formidable. And it intrigued me, but another one, when you got up on the top landing, you turned to your left, and you went into a large room there. And in my mind, as a small child, now you have to remember now, I'm between four and five years old, there were flags all in that room. Flags all in there. And in my mind, well, that's, you know, this is part of it. I didn't see them in the prep, but in other words, the flags were there. And I went for a long time not understanding what those flags had to do with the truth. But I knew no one ever explained it. I don't know why I never sought to ask the brethren, but the flags were there, and they're supposed to be there, you know. Well, later on, I learned that they weren't supposed to be there. And it was one of these foolish mistakes that brethren make. But anyway, the flags were up there, and it had nothing to do with the truth, nothing to do with our subject of what is law. After several years, the Christa Delphians then met for a while in the Woman's City Club down in the basement, where there was a music studio down in the basement. And then after a while, and I'm getting old if you're trying to follow, after a while, we went over to the YMCA at 6th and Broadway. So notice the evolving, what's going on in my mind as we're talking about. How have you been taught the truth? You know, what way have you been taught the truth? What's your connection with it? Well, I'm sharing some history of how I came in contact with it. And although I didn't know it at the time, I was given a good dose of Andrewism here at this Bible school and in that Little Rock Ecclesia. And in the 6th and Broadway, the YMCA thing, we met upstairs for a long time. And Sister May Huey, now some of you remember Sister May Huey. Sister May Huey was the teacher in the class at that time. And I remember also, and some of you will appreciate why I mention it, we're talking about history and memories. Old King Cole, a restaurant, was down next to the YMCA building. And it was always, you tried to get a window on the outside because if you didn't want to listen to what the brother is speaking on, you could look out the window. But in the summertime, and I'm not telling just as an embellishment, just for the, but in the summertime, the aroma would come up from King Cole, you know. Now, those of you in the old Little Rock will remember this, the food, the aroma, you know, coming up. Then we eventually met downstairs in the large floor, downstairs on there. What I'm saying, brethren, in my memories of the truth and the way I was taught and instructed is what we attempted to show here in our overlay, these two laws in Adam and in Christ. And as a small child, it got through to me what my condition was. I knew I was in Adam. I don't say that I was shaken with total fear, but as I grew older, the idea, well, you know, I ought or should or need to do something about my condition. I understood that condition. So in that context, the history of my being brought up in the truth was in the context of the illustrations that we attempted to use here. What time have we got? I'm not going to go over here. How much time is it? Is that it? Okay, I'm not going to use one time. As far as I'm concerned, the class is over.